Take our Bibles, if you will, turn over to the Gospel of John once again, to John chapter 8. Let's go ahead and stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. We are getting back into our Gospel of John series that I was talking to Brother Jim, been in for well over a year, only in John chapter 8, but of course we don't do it every Sunday night. Other Sundays we're doing other things, but I would encourage you to stay in the Gospel of John as long as the Lord allows you to do so. It's a wonderful gospel. It's my favorite gospel. This and Matthew, really like Matthew, dealing with the gospel of the kingdom. But this really expresses the deity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It emphasizes the God-man, Christ Jesus, Son of God. John chapter 8. Now, we dealt with this passage a couple weeks ago. We're going to deal with it again. We may deal with it again in the subsequent weeks because there are several things that we can glean from it. And we want to get as much out of it as the Lord would have us to get. John chapter 8, verse number 1. Jesus went up into the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, He came again into the temple. And all the people came unto Him. And He sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto Him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto Him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting Him that they might have to accuse Him. But Jesus stooped down and with His finger wrote on the ground as though He heard them not. So when they continued asking Him, He lifted up Himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again He stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up Himself and saw none but the woman, He said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the songs that we've heard. And truly the first song that we sang, To God Be the Glory, is why we're here. Father, may we never forget this solemn fact that our duty here is to glorify You. Our privilege, rather, is to bring You honor and glory. You are the majestic King of all creation who chose to redeem a people unto Himself. And Father, how thankful and how grateful we are for this privilege to be among Your found sheep. Father, if there's one here who's a lost sheep, I pray that You would convict their heart, find them today. Father, may through these words they be brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I pray that Your will would be accomplished in whatsoever way You would choose to accomplish it. But Father, that we may be pleased simply to be in the midst of it. And Father, may this always be our heart's desire. May we, as the song was just sung, recognize that we need You. We have a dependence and a reliance upon You. May we never be so proud or boastful to think that our life, number one, is our own, but number two, that this life that belongs to You is in no need of Your daily provision, Your providence, Your power in our lives. Father, I pray that You would reveal some things to us as You would have them to be revealed, so that we may fall in accordance with Thy will. Father, I pray that You would grant me Your Spirit, forgive me of my sin, Lord, that You may be seen and not me. May repentance and confession be upon the heart and the mind of all those in attendance today, so that we may be all unified together, filled with the Spirit, glorifying our Father. We pray these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. The problem presented to Christ by this hateful people, doubtless they were under the influence of Satan, really because Satan himself sought to place Christ in a similar inescapable predicament in the wilderness, remember, as he tempted Him. But it's a problem, I believe, of grand proportions. If you will, consider in essence that the problem here and the underlying truth that Christ conveys to the people is the nature of their hatred and their disgust toward a holy Christ. Pink wrote this, he says, there is far more here than meets the eye at first glance, or second, too. So far as human reason can perceive, it was the profoundest moral problem which ever could confront God Himself. That problem was how that justice and mercy could be harmonized. And that's what the people knew. Again, I believe under the influence of Satan, they knew that they were tempting Christ with a predicament that they didn't believe that He would be able to harmonize. Christ, if you are who you say you are, if you are the Son of God, then you must be just because God is a just God. This is your law if you are who you say you are, and you must act in accordance with your law. But you've gone around preaching mercy and forgiveness of sins. So how can you both be the justifier of this woman? How can you judge her according to your law and provide the mercy that you've been speaking so much about? In fact, so difficult is this problem to reconcile in our finite man's minds that some influential writers and commentators have actually rejected this portion and declared it to be a forgery in John's Gospel. Have you ever read about that? There are some commentators that say that John chapter 8 verses 1 through 11 is actually a forgery and it belongs not in the canon of Scripture. I didn't know that until I searched around studying this passage. They've declared it to be a forgery because they cannot reconcile it in their mind. Why would Christ violate the seventh commandment? Some have questioned. But if such a mind, I believe, would reject that which he cannot understand to the degree that he would disavow the inspired word of God because of it, then his books and commentaries should be burned so as not to convolute minds and hearts intent upon knowing truth. For his wisdom is evidently of man and not of God. Now, as we've stated, these Jews sought no true justice. I believe we stated that last time we spoke on this. They didn't seek true justice. In fact, the Word of God says that they weren't doing this because of justice. They were doing this to tempt Christ, to accuse Him. They might have ground to accuse Him. And we concluded this point of the matter the last time we spoke. And just as the great accuser stands before God day and night, seeking to interrupt the holy union between God and His saints, we saw last time that Christ is the example here, living, breathing example of what He does in a spiritual sense for all of His children. How that He stands in the way of sinners, how that He provides mercy upon the grounds of His justice. And that ground of His justice is His blood's payment for sin. Now, tonight's exposition deals with the placement, I believe, of the sinner. It deals with her arrival at Christ and her placement after her encounter with Him. And whatever many should make of this event, I believe this, none should make application greater or less than the one that is truly to be made here. What I mean by that statement is that many have made practical this event to the degree that I believe that they've misapplied, either to a great degree or a lesser one, the intent of the Scripture here, or the reason why it is written. Let me give you three ways men have mishandled the Scripture. And I believe a couple of them you'll be able to see very clearly. You're probably thinking of already. Number one, this is not an explanation of work-centered salvation. When Christ said, "Go and sin no more," it did not mean that He demanded this woman that she would only be justified if she were to go and sin no more. That would be contrary to the gift of faith and according to the grace of God. That would promote sinless perfection. That would promote the evidence that one could lose their salvation. Also, this is not an illustration solely, notice I said solely, of the willingness of men to be obedient and submissive to Christ. So the principle is evident. That's not the main focus here. It should never be mishandled, as oftentimes is, to excuse away sin by pointing the finger at hypocrisy. Most people mishandle this Scripture by taking just that one portion, sort of like they do with "judge not that you be not judged." And they'll ignore the whole context of Scripture and they point the finger at hypocrisy and say, "Well, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." That's not what this is about either, although the principle is there as well. But beloved, I pray that this is what the Spirit shows your heart today, and that is that this is a living example of the concrete case of a guilty sinner leaving the presence of Christ uncondemned. That is what we have here. That is the application. That is the truth conveyed. Guilty in, guiltless out. And this problem that the religious Jews could not reconcile and would not, for they supposed that Christ could not either, I believe is a problem that religionists of modern day and really all the bygone ages have wrestled with as well. How could justice and mercy be harmonized? I say that the religionists wrestle with it because it's evident in many teachings, and I would dare say it's crept its way into the Baptist realm, that most require something to be done of the guilty party in order to claim complete justification. Now you think about the beliefs that are being propagated out there from to a great degree or a small degree. Whether it's a grand display of work or baptism or a small display such as just simply praying a prayer, the human mind conceives duties that must be performed in order to justify mercy. That's just the way our minds work. The truth is that only Christ can justify mercy. Only Christ can bring full harmony between justice and mercy. And only in Christ can a man or woman be set free being justified. Nothing else. Friend, understand again, such a mentality, I believe, has crept into our own thinking. It's crept into our own evangelism. Well, if you just say these words, well, that's a work, isn't it? It is, right? Beloved, nothing else is needed, certainly nothing of man. And we're going to examine that. We're going to see how this woman left justified, what was done. We're going to examine four things tonight and in them view an illustration, I believe, of guilt, grace, and pardon. What all of us come with and some of us leave with. This woman's interaction shows the order, I believe, and the nature of redemption. Notice number one, verse number 3-4. The Bible says, "And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act." Number one, she was brought to Christ. I want you to consider this as the first step, if you will, the first step, in human terms, into coming unto Christ and leaving Him justified. Number one, she was brought to Christ. Her sin was exposed by those who brought her. She was proclaimed to be guilty. And as we see by the testament of Scripture, she was guilty. Right? She was caught in the very act. There's no debate about this. This woman was guilty of breaking the law of committing adultery. And now she was to face the judgment. Now, let's be certain that for judgment or mercy, she was certainly brought to the right person, right? It is He who has sole authority over both. I would submit to you today on the authority of Scripture that all men are, were, or shall be brought to Christ in such a manner. Allow this truth to be settled in your heart and mind. If you are a sinner, you will be brought to Christ in such a manner. One day, by one means or the other, you will be at the feet of Jesus at one day as a sinner before Him. Don't forget that Christ is ordained to be the judge of all men. That all judgment is committed to Him. And that, by the way, He is abundantly qualified to do so. Really the only one that's abundantly qualified to do so, being God, both omniscient and omnipotent. And He will execute in the most righteous and impartial manner judgment upon sinners. All will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul reminds Timothy of Christ's role in 2 Timothy 4:1. Of course, we could go to an abundance of scriptures regarding that, but just one tonight. 2 Timothy 4:1, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. And though the men threw her to the feet of Jesus to tempt Him, they threw her to the feet of the only one in the crowd with the absolute moral authority to judge her according to righteousness." He, Christ, is the righteousness behind the law. You see, and they didn't understand that it is His law. He is the writer of the law. It was His finger upon Mount Sinai that etched into the tables of stone the law given to Moses. It was this self-same Jesus who, being God in the flesh and blood, is who will execute all law righteousness according to His law because of who He is. And though He bestowed the authority to magistrates, judges upon the earth to carry out the law and ensure that justice is served, our Savior, He makes it clear right here that He is the only, and His righteousness is the only authority that gives credence to the law. All others are by the law shown to be hypocrites. Friends, whether in judgment or mercy, you must needs be brought to Christ. For judgment, even the judges of the earth shall come to Him. As well, you, if you remain in your sins, shall come to Him in such a manner. But in mercy, even so, you must come to Him as a sinner. You must know that indeed you are guilty and worthy of sin, correct? In order to be brought to the Savior. Interestingly, those who are admitted sinners receive mercy. Those who are unconfessed sinners receive judgment. So first of all, we see number one, that she was brought to Christ. The place that all sinners must come. The place that all sinners will come, whether in life or in eternity, or in death, in judgment, in mercy or in judgment. It's my prayer at the outset of this message that you have or you will fall at the feet of Christ as a sinner for mercy and not judgment. Because believe me, one day you shall stand before the all-righteous King of glory, the judge of all judges, as a sinner condemned and unclean. My prayer that you would stand before Him as justifier, not judge. Number two, we see about this woman, she not only was brought to Christ, she was defended by Christ. I like verse number 7. So when they continued asking Him, He lifted up Himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. We see the advocacy of Christ on our behalf. We see the great intercession. We see, and as we said, and I'm not going to re-preach the last message we preached on this subject, but you see a grand display of how Christ intercedes for His people. It wasn't about what she did, when she did it, how she did. He knew she was guilty. He saw the accusers. He stood in the way. And that is the advocacy of Jesus Christ, the intercession of Jesus Christ on our behalf. He has the right, He has the privilege by His justice and by His mercy. He may have authority to stand between sinners and their accusers. I thank God for this. I thank God for His defense. And when the woman was cast at the feet of Christ, he and we alluded to this last we spoke of it, he engaged in some very peculiar behavior, didn't he? The Bible says he stooped down, he did it twice, to write upon the ground. He ignored her accusers. And what exactly he wrote has been and ever will continue to be a mystery. And again, as we said last time, anyone who says they know exactly what Christ wrote must be of a dishonest and a proud heart. But when studying this event, a myriad of opinions surfaced regarding Christ's purpose. So for the sake of simulating thought on this subject, and I believe it invokes other truths of Scripture, I want to give you a few of these opinions that I believe are scriptural, that I believe, again, can simulate thought. Now, there are some utterly preposterous opinions, and I'm going to leave them out because they're in no way edifying. But I want you to consider a few things here. Some think that our Lord wrote on the ground the text of Scripture which settled the question brought before Him. Perhaps it was the seventh commandment that He wrote, as if to say, why are you asking me when you know the law yourselves? I believe such a reason would be a powerful statement of His deity, would it not? Showing the crowd His own authority as writer of the law of Moses. Could you imagine if they stood, again, these are opinions and I'm leaving it there. But could you imagine standing before Christ, standing before the crowd and the authority of Christ that with the same finger that wrote the seventh commandment, writing it again on the ground for all to see? That on the grounds of His righteousness, He is above the law. Well, not only is He above the law, but He in all of His righteousness is a keeper of the law Himself. Others believe that Christ was referring to the law of Moses for the trial of jealousy, in which an accused woman was obliged to drink water into which the dust from the floor of the tabernacle or temple had been put by the priest. You find that in Numbers 5:17. This action would then imply that the law for trying such an one has not been tried. You see, there was a process. Even in Jewish law, there was a process, right? We have due process today. Basically, has she been subjected to a fair trial? Some believe that Christ was just silently referencing Jeremiah 17:13, where it says, O the Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Some believe that Christ actually meant nothing at all by this writing on the ground, and that He only did it to signify that He knew their hearts and would not serve them in answer to their folly. One commentator wrote, he said, Christ intended by doing nothing to show just how unworthy they were of being heard. Just as if anyone, while another was speaking to him, were to draw lines on the wall or turn his back or to show with any other sign that he was not attending to what was said. In all likelihood, that's probably what was going on here. But let me offer you a humble thought, if you'll allow me. Maybe Christ was drawing a line of separation between accusers and himself and the accused. Perhaps it's a picture of the great gulf fixed between the haven of rest and the condemnation of sin. And those in the arms of the sanctuary of Christ are henceforth divided not only from their own sin, but from the condemnation of it. Now, Christ Jesus and the woman represent, brethren, a clear embodiment of divine intervention, a clear embodiment of divine sanctuary and intercession. It brings personal application to the Holy Spirit-inspired testament of Christ's work as merciful justifier. Because that's exactly what Christ does when He justifies. He puts a separation between the sinner and their sin. He puts a separation between the sinner and their accuser. Romans 8:33-37 says, Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. All of this that Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 is being played out before our very eyes. Don't you see? Christ is a living embodiment of all the things written. Who is he that condemneth? None can condemn. Why? It's Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who, doing exactly what he was doing for this woman, maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughters. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And in the end, of those thoughts that I gave you, none of these thoughts, or all of them, may be ascribed to this account. We may never know. But what is important and what is true to its core, however, is the final statement that was issued there a moment ago. That Christ is the sanctuary and Christ is the merciful justifier of all who are brought to Him. And Christ stands in the way of sinners. Guilty they arrive. Declared guiltless they become. And beloved, Christ spiritually enveloped this woman. And His concern for her showed, I believe, the enormity of what His work on Calvary was to do. You see, she was in Him, and she left justified. The defense of Christ against these hypocritical Jews really didn't need to be an issue of direct judgment or condemnation. Christ wisely lent credence to His own words. Remember when He stated in John chapter number 3, He said, God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. His question simply allowed these men to see their own condemnation brought unto them by their own sin. He didn't need to issue a judgment at that point to any of them in the crowd. All He had to do, and again, Christ, with what He said, when He said, He who is without sin, let him first cast the stone. What He did was He simply pointed them to examine themselves. He simply used the law to show them what they were, because He is the law. He showed them what they were, and that's the method, that's the means, that is the point of the law of righteousness. It is to show you what you are. And when the law shows you what you are, you don't need Christ to condemn you. You see that verily you are condemned already. That because of your sin, because of who you are, because you have one inkling of a shadow of a small fraction of a sin within the core of your being, it declares you to be guilty of the whole law. If any man offend in one point, he's guilty of it all. He need not condemn anyone. Well, He will judge. He will discern. And when the scales, the holy, righteous scales are brought before God, they will not be to weigh out your good from your bad, but they will be to weigh you against the righteousness of Christ. And brother, let me tell you, If you have less than an ounce of sin in you, that's more than Christ had. And you will stand condemned, not because of Him, but because of yourself. And that's what Christ was showing. He wasn't standing there saying, this woman's not sinned. You hypocrites, get out of the way. She's okay with what she's doing. Whether she interprets it as sin or not, as some have misinterpreted this, it's not about that. It's about showing that all of us are condemned. It is not simply that she is adulterous, because you're a hypocrite. You're condemned as well. So cast the first stone, you who are without sin. And again, this does not mean that we are not to point out sin, that we are not to preach truth, that we are not to declare the law. In fact, in evangelism, you ought to be promoting the law. The law is not dead. Man will be judged according to it. It's important to note the key factor in this woman's defense. May we all see it and bear record in our hearts. It's vital to our own defense. Look, Christ did not say that the woman had not sinned and therefore she was unworthy to be judged. She was worthy to be judged. He simply reminded her accusers that they were not the persons to bring judgment against her. Why? Because they brought her unto Him with unclean hands. And it wasn't justice and judgment that they sought. She was defended by Christ, as Christ defends His own. It's not about what sin you committed or how much sin you committed. It's about being brought to Christ. Christ drawing a line between you and your sin and its condemnation, and defending you. Number three, she was comforted by Christ. Notice verse number 10. When Jesus had lifted up Himself and saw none but the woman, He said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" Our Lord here did what our Lord does for all those whom He brings unto Himself. And He comforted her with a declaration that she had no more obligation to stand in judgment. Where are those thine accusers? I like that. This, friend, is the mercy of our Lord. He showed justice in showing that all were guilty, her included. But here we see the mercy of our Lord. There at the feet of Jesus lay a woman who deserved justice to be exacted. Yet at that day she received mercy of a just God. How could this be? Well, because He to whom she was brought would soon take that sin of adultery with which she was charged, and would soon Himself bear it upon Calvary's cross. And this, beloved, is how mercy and justice may be harmonized, and only harmonized in Jesus Christ. That's why no work, no priest, nothing can harmonize justice and mercy. To Christ we must flee. Friend, there is scarce a more comforting thought than to know that when Christ justifies His own, no man, no sin, no devil may charge Him again. None, not even the great accuser Himself, can lay any charge of guilt to those whom Christ has declared guiltless. Romans 8:1-2. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit is life in Christ. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. What a comforting passage and thought that is. I love this passage. For in this passage, in this example of this woman brought to Christ, this sinner, we simply see a weak and guilty transgressor wasn't searching for justification, wasn't attempting to negate her sin or to cover it up. She was found out, convicted by law, thrown to Christ, loved and defended by Christ, embraced by Christ, and left a new person in Christ. See this then, the nature of true conversion. See then that you are indeed a sinner. You must be arrested by the Holy Spirit, and He arrests you in your sin. He brings you to Jesus, where by His merit you are cleansed, you are justified, you are sanctified. What a powerful living illustration of the love and the mercy that our just Jesus has for sinners like you and me. Titus 3, 5 through 7 solidifies this truth. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His what? According to His mercy He saved us. By what? By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through whom? Through Jesus Christ our Savior. That being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Fourthly and finally, verse number 11, she said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Well, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." I want to give you the truth behind this one. Number one, she was brought to Christ. Number two, she was defended by Christ. Number three, she was comforted by Christ. Number four, she was liberated from sin by Christ. There are certainly two primary things that we see in this verse that we need to appropriate when it comes to this truth that is being conveyed. Number one, and again, in response to those who would claim that this is sinless perfection that is issued here, the doctrine of sinless perfection, or that she had to stay obedient in order to maintain this justification. Let me give you these two truths that will put the nail in the coffin of such an erroneous belief system. Number one, what this shows is that she was not only charged to obey God in the future, but that she was released from her sin. That's what this shows. Go and sin no more. It shows that she was released from her sin. And that's what we see very clearly. And we must place our feet in the solid footing of Christ's truth here. It's essential. Many, again, have ascribed this verse to false teachings on sinless perfection. They've misused it as a reason that we may only have security and rest in Christ if we continue to abide in obedience. Such a teaching is false. You see, before this woman was a slave to her sin, she was resigned to face the penalty of her sin. She was poised to be judged by the law because of it. But she was taken by Christ, defended by Christ, comforted by Christ, and upon Christ charging away her accusers, upon Christ declaring her to be without condemnation, she was set free. Beloved, what a grand spectacle of the liberty Christ provides His children. And He does not let us go in the sense that He shall never be with us. But He brought her unto Himself in order to set her free of her sin. And that's what Christ does for men and women. He brings us unto Himself and He liberates us from the bondage of sin. Listen, when He said, "Go and sin no more," His words declare that sin had no more charge over her. That sin was no longer her taskmaster. That she was free from its bondage. Beloved, if you're enslaved to sin and you're not liberated in Christ Jesus, you have to sin. It's who you are. It's what you do. But we as children of God, though we yield our members to it, we don't have to sin. We have the ability to be holy through the Holy Spirit within us, not of ourselves. And where we fail, that's why the Bible says the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. Because where we fail, He picks us up. He stands in our way. When we're not holy, He is holy. And when He declares us to be holy, He's declaring that we have the power of the Holy Spirit to make us holy. You will be holy. Sin is no longer your taskmaster. Go and sin no more. You have the power within you of Christ Jesus. There is beautiful harmony and continuity in this portion and the portion connected to it later on that we'll see in the chapter when Christ says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is a servant to sin. And the servant, abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. And if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." And finally, the second thing we may understand about this liberation is that her life would now be different. Christ shows us in this instance the reason why He entered the world. He came not into the world to condemn it, but that the world through Him might be saved, as He says in John 3:17. And beloved, He had no need to pass any other sentence on this woman than what her sin had already declared her to be. And while she didn't die physically, she certainly died to herself that day, did she not? To go and sin no more. And that's what we are called to do. To go and sin no more. Now, in closing, I'd like to point out one more thing of great interest shown by the wording of verse number 9. It says, "And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience." And here's something that will shore up your theology here, and I hope you take note of it. Your soteriological theology, as your study of salvation, truth of salvation. "When they heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst." But notice, they were convicted by their own conscience and they went out one by one. They left. These men, beginning with the eldest, heeded the wisdom of Christ. Why did they do this? Well, the Bible says they were pricked by their conscience. Let me tell you this, they repented that day. Didn't they? Did they not turn from what they were going to do? Did they not, in the natural sense, repent of what they were about to do? Friend, conscience is a powerful thing, and I believe it's a gift of God to all men without exception. Here we have the undeniable proof that man's conscience makes him responsible for his actions in determining right from wrong. However, though they were led to do what was morally right because of their conscience, that conscience that turned them from their crime did not turn them unto Christ. What an expression of the truth of divine redemption. And I believe such a thought directly contradicts the misused principle of the passage before us, which usually equates morality with salvation. Morality is not salvation. Doing what's right is not salvation. Shunning to do what's wrong is not salvation. Repentance alone is not salvation. Your conscience, your faculty that allows you to see that you are wrong and that you are a sinner is not what causes regeneration in your heart. That is the result. I don't care who says it and how many times they say it. The Holy Spirit conviction causes men to be brought to Christ, and then men will leave and repent Christ in repentance. You see, these men repented. They turned from their sin. But whom do they also turn from? Repentance is turning from sin to Christ. They turned from sin. They did what was morally right. But moralism doesn't save souls. They didn't turn to Christ. You see, that's true repentance. Don't let anybody ever fool you into saying that if you just say you're sorry for your sin, and if you just turn from your sin, the Lord will save you. Because in fact, that's a falsity. I promote repentance, just in the right order. See, repentance is not only turning your sin, but it is cleaving unto Christ. It is following Christ. And the only way you will have any spiritual inclination to follow Christ is if the Spirit converts you. If you become quickened in your heart. Let us not be of a mind to falsely tell people that all you have to do is just turn from your sin. Because if the Lord convicts you, you will turn from your sin. But you'll turn unto Him. Far from the position of this sinful adulteress was their position, right? She was found out. She was brought to Christ. She cleaved unto Him. And she left a different woman. And that's what Christ does. He brings you into Himself. Well, you were in Him from the foundation of the world, but God works things out that He has purposed in eternity, in His time. You weren't saved in eternity past. You were purposed to be so. But there is a day when God reveals to you through His Holy Spirit your need of Him. When that Holy Spirit arrests you, throws you to Christ, and says, "Go, you're released from your sins, and no more. You've been justified. No accusers." That's what that passage is teaching. I pray that all of you can leave here tonight knowing that you've been justified by the justice and mercy of our loving Savior, Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we thank You so much for allowing us to be here.